Thank you, Mr. Haney. Well, brethren, we live in uncertain times. Is that an understatement? Times in which surprises seem to be a regular occurrence. Times in which, for some, times of fear and dread. Dread of the future. And that dread of the future can be discouraging and sometimes disabling. Leads to perspectives that may not be accurate or correct. Overly negative or overly depressed. And that's something that we all may have to face from time to time. Just as a quick example, in riding home from the airport on Thursday night, individual who drove us home had a different accent, which many times taxi drivers do. And asked him, "Where are you from?" He said, "Well, I'm from Jordan. Emigrated to the United States about 7 or 8 years ago with his wife and two little girls." And as we talked about things, we talked about politics, we talked about the COVID virus, and he said, "Oh, the COVID virus. Oh my, it's so much worse in Jordan than it is here. It kills people there." Okay. He said, "Oh yeah, it's much more severe." Well, that's an example of fear and dread that simply is unfounded. The death rate actually is quite a bit lower by almost two-thirds in Jordan than it is here. There's about, not real comparable, but the population of Jordan is very similar to the population of Ohio. We have a couple million more actually in Ohio. But they've only had less than 5,000 deaths from the COVID virus. So the point is, he's exaggerating, and his own mind doesn't know that, but he's fearful of this thing. "So I'm so glad I'm here in America, where it's much less than there." Just not true. But brethren, our area, our world needs hope. Needs hope. We're so focused on the present. We need hope. How do you, as a Christian, inspire hope in others? We are to be those who represent the solution to the world's troubles. We represent the fix for what is going on. So how can I, as a Christian, inspire hope in others? Well, during the course of the sermon, what I'd like to do is discuss that with you. I've got a list of at least five ways. I think we can get through them all. Five ways that we might inspire hope in others. Now, you might be saying, "Well, I'm the one who needs hope." Well, good. Buck up. Here we go. It's time for us to be focused on outward toward other individuals, and be the hope of the world. First thing, how do we inspire hope in others? Project calm, balanced spiritual leadership. Project calm, balanced leadership. Having a caring person who is calm and balanced reduces fear and anxieties. Isn't that what we want to help people be? Relax. Relax. Proverbs 17 in verse 27. Book of Proverbs chapter 17. There's something interesting, I think, stated here. We can apply this to the point that we're making. It's also a general principle of life, and I couldn't help but think of social media when I read this verse and planned to put it here in the sermon. Proverbs 17 and verse 27, "He," or "she," of course, depending on who you are, "he or she who has knowledge spares his words." Does someone who rattles things off and is jumpy and hyper, does that give us a sense of calm? If you have real knowledge, and in this case, we don't need knowledge of intricate world events. We don't need knowledge of statistics about viruses. What we need is spiritual knowledge. Those who have spiritual knowledge spare his words. Use them sparingly, we might say. And it goes on to say, "And a man or woman of understanding is of a calm spirit." How can we be of a calm spirit in the midst of all these challenges? Well, because we understand the outcome. We know what the future holds. We know that all of these things fit into the grand scope of God's plan, so we can be calm. There's a spirit of calm that God's Spirit brings to us. Now, we have many young children in our congregation, so I'd like to take a moment to mention how important this is for our children, that for us as parents, that we project calm, balanced leadership. There's a book entitled The Pandemic Population, came out a few months ago, written by Dr. Tim Elmore. He's an educator and leadership guru, we might say, works specifically with Gen Z, the youngest of our kids at this point. He writes this on page 30, "When uncertainty or danger strikes, children are wired to look to their caregivers to interpret how safe they should feel. If their primary adult is calm, a child feels reassured. But if their adult is upset, the child feels unsafe, and their body and brain go into threat mode. When the threat system is on too long without relief, physical and mental health problems can result. The key is for kids to have an adult who continues normal routines that provide security and order amidst what may feel like chaos. Playing games, doing chores, eating meals, sleeping on schedule. Recent research finds that the presence of a calm adult can even reduce levels of cortisol, the stress hormone in a child's body." So it literally has a physical effect as well as a mental effect on a child. We as parents need to project calm, balanced leadership of our families. Turn with me to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 10. Esther chapter 10 in verse 3. And you may be going now through your list of books, as Gabe mentioned. Just before the book of Psalms and Jobs comes Esther. Esther chapter 10 really is only a 3-verse chapter that gives a summary primarily about how it all worked out in the end. Now, were there challenges and troubles? Were there reasons to panic along the way? Well, what do we find? And again, we'll just summarize. You're all familiar with the story of Esther and her uncle Mordecai. What was Mordecai's bent during this whole thing? Was it panic? Was it fear? No. You see this deep sense of calm and balance that he projected. And when he talked to Esther, who was the queen, you could sense this deepness there that he said, look, you have a responsibility. Who knows if God hasn't put you in that very spot for this very moment? I don't think he was yelling at her. I don't think he was all hyper. And you're there for a reason, darling, and you need to do this. My sweet, sweet niece, you need to do this. He was intent about it. So we get to the end of the book, and everything has worked out fine. God has intervened through Mordecai and through his service. And then we read the result in verse 1 of chapter 10. King Ahasuerus imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. Now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? I mean, that's the net result, is the spectacular blessings. He was kind of made prime minister of the entire realm. Then it says in verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all his countrymen. Speaking peace. Isn't it interesting that here's a man who could inspire hope for the future by projecting this calm, balanced leadership? It seemed like nothing really ruffled him to the point of panic, even when there had been a declaration that all Jews could be slaughtered and their things taken from them. So we ask ourselves, do we project that kind of calm in the midst of our current situation? Or are we all hyped up, all over concerned, fearful, in fact, of what may be going on? Turn to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 18. 2 Kings 18 tells part of the story of King Hezekiah. Now, to set just a bit of the stage, again, we'll see how Hezekiah and Isaiah both exercise outstanding leadership by projecting calm, balance along the way. Sure, it's a miserable time. Sure, there are things that are of great concern. But notice how they approached these things. As you might remember, Hezekiah lived during the time of the power of the king of Assyria. The Assyrians to the far north had conquered most of this area. They continued their move southward, and they're heading toward Egypt. Well, of course, what's between Egypt and Assyria? Well, it's Judea. Israel had already just been taken captive. They had just smashed Samaria. They'd conquered all the Israelite cities to the north and deported the people. And they began working systematically down from there. They've conquered all the defense cities. All that is left now is the city of Jerusalem. And these massive Assyrian armies, just, I mean, months before this, they probably would have crushed the city of Lachish, just destroyed it, which was probably defended better in some respects than even Jerusalem. They just crushed this city. So here we are, we're facing this unbelievable enemy that we simply cannot overcome, physically speaking, but we're holed up here in Jerusalem. How do we handle it? How does Hezekiah project at this point? Does he panic? 2 Kings chapter 18, notice in verse 28. Then the Rabshakeh, representative of the Assyrian government, 2 Kings 18, 28. Then the Rabshakeh stood and called out with a loud voice in Hebrew and spoke, saying, "Hear the word of the great king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you." What had Hezekiah apparently been saying? He'd been telling them to trust God. God's promised to watch over us. If we turn to him, God will not disappoint. He will not let us down. "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the eternal, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of Assyria.'" So that's obviously what Hezekiah was telling them. He was calm. He was balanced. He knew faithfully that if they trusted in God, if they turned fully to him, God would not disappoint. God would protect. Verse 31, "Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make peace with me by a present and come out to me, and every one of you shall eat from his own vine and every one from his own fig tree, and every one of you will drink the waters of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive groves and honey, that you may live and not die." Now, do you trust that guy? I mean, what a liar. They would slaughter most of the inhabitants of the city, and they would deport the rest. But he makes it sound like this is a vacation. You're going to be given better land than you have here. Just an absolute lie. "Do not listen to Hezekiah, lest he persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has any of the gods of the nations at all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Iva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord, Yahweh, should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" He's equating the God with all these false gods. God was insulted by that, and God was going to step in and make sure his words became clear for what they were, an absolute lie. Verse 36, "But the people held their peace." Now, obviously, that speaks well of the people, but that even speaks volumes about the leadership. Why do they hold their peace? It says, they answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. How was Hezekiah able to inspire that? Well, through calm, balanced, faithful leadership. Verse 37, then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came into Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. So now Hezekiah receives the information in verse 1. And so it was when the king Hezekiah heard it that he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Eternal, this symbol of mourning. But did he just fall apart, start weeping and panicking? No, he took it to where it needed to go. He took it directly to God. So we can be a help to our children. We can be a help in inspiring hope in others when we take it to God and trust God to work out the details. There's calm in faith. There's calm in trust. Verse 2, then he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. And they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. Oh, he faced the situation squarely as it was, but he wasn't about to panic about it. He wasn't about to lose trust, lose faith. It's a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy. Here's this Rabshakeh calling God names, in essence, we might say. For the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. Kind of a colloquial saying, we might say, that you know, we've gone full term, but mom is so exhausted, there's just no way this birth is going to happen. It's just too much. Verse 4, it may be that the Eternal your God will hear all the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Eternal your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left. He was beseeching Isaiah to pray also for those that were left. So the servants of the king Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, you shall say to your master, thus says the Eternal, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear the rumor, return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land. So again, this calm. Obviously, this is God's message. Calm, be calm. Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he departed from Lachish. And again, we go on from there. We won't take time to read more. Only to say that Hezekiah served his people honorably by keeping them calm, keeping them balanced, keeping them faithfully trusting God. So as you set an example for those in the world, I hope that you can project calm, balanced, faithful leadership. That's what God has called you to. You're an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And of course, if the ambassador is all fearful and weepy and crying and I don't know what to do and I'm panicking, what kind of trust does that give others in our God? Well, not very strong, I would think. Let's go on to a second way. A second way that we might encourage or inspire hope in others is to point them to God and His plan. Now, that probably goes without saying in one sense as an extension of the first point, but point people to God and His plan. We know that this coronavirus, for example, is a fulfillment of prophecy. I don't know the exact prophecy, but we do certainly know that it is prophetic in some sense. There's no doubt about it. It is going to lead closer and closer to the time of Christ's return. Now, the fulfillment of prophecy is ultimately great news. It's good news. Because even though times are troubled, what is coming, what this brings, is something very good. We mentioned earlier this analogy of the mother ready to birth, but no strength to finally carry the birth out. We understand that there are birth pangs that develop prior to a birth. We're willing to put up with those pains because we know the result. Turn to Psalm 91. Point people to God and to His plan. Maybe something we need to remind ourselves of as we strive to be the right kind of representative, an ambassador of Jesus Christ. We're at a member's home recently who had this psalm printed out and posted on their refrigerator. Helped give them a sense of calm. I thought that was a good example. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Can you imagine being in God's shadow? Having Him stand over us and protect us? I will say of the Eternal, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. So we don't point people to political solutions. We don't point people to supposed medical solutions. We point people to God and to His plan, the fulfillment of prophecy. Surely, verse 3 says, He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. In other words, the one who catches birds in a trap. And from the perilous pestilence. Does that mean no one will ever get sick? Well, of course not. Does it mean no one will ever have to die? Well, of course not. We're not promised physical, eternal life in the flesh. He shall cover you with His feathers. So if we get sick, we are under God's protection. If we die, we are under God's shadow. If we are well, we're under God's shadow. You see, it's an issue of faith. We're pointing God that no matter what the outcome, we trust God to take care of us. We are under His wings. We'll take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. Your shield as far as a full body shield, a buckler, the kind that you strap onto your arm to be protected. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flies by the day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. To be afraid of those things, not be terrorized by them. Okay, we try to be practical, try to protect ourselves, do what we can. We can't be, if anything is clear, it's obvious that this virus cannot be stopped. It cannot be stopped. Could anything be more obvious? All the things that we've tried to do to stop this have not done that. So it's going to run its course, and we trust God to take care of us. We do our part, try to do what we can, no doubt. We've tried to do that as a church as well. But we're not afraid. We're not afraid of it. What happens will happen. We trust God to care for us. 1,000, it says, verse 7, may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eye shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. You see, the reward of the wicked is to die with no hope. The reward of the righteous sometimes is to die with hope. Different story. Verse 9, because you've made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra. The young lion and serpent shall you trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. Does that mean we won't ever get sick? We won't have a problem? We won't have enemies? We won't have troubles? Of course not. But it means that we trust God in all of these situations to take care of us. And we pray certainly for protection from all those things. And we know that God in His perfect righteous judgment will decide what is best. He shall call upon me, God says, I will answer. And I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show my salvation. Show him my salvation. So we point people to God's plan. We tell them, well, just being a Christian and praying doesn't mean you won't ever get sick. But if you draw close to God, whatever comes, you'll understand it'll be fine. It'll be fine. Whatever the outcome is, it's going to be fine. We trust. We're calm. We understand. Now, it's interesting. I'd like to read to you a bit of a book. Emily Werner, a researcher and World War II survivor, was a child during World War II, and she noticed a number of interesting things. She's written a book called Through the Eyes of Innocence. Innocence, as in little children who are innocent. little bit about her. She was a child during World War II in Europe, survived the horrible circumstances there. As an adult, she studied the letters, journal entries, and diaries of 200 child eyewitnesses, then held in-depth interviews with adult survivors to learn about those experiences. In her book, she writes that many of the kids who became adults held, quote, an extraordinary affirmation of life. Werner found several big lessons that made the difference in these children. So I'll give you a few of those here. How did these children fare so well after going through such horrific circumstances? Well, the first thing she noted is that those who did the best had a limited amount of exposure. I'll read to you what she summarized. The kids who were exposed to lots of calamity for many hours fared worse. The ones who had a limited amount early on fared much better. Today, she writes, too much media coverage can be harmful to kids. As you've heard me refer to it, it's the 24-hour-a-day news curse. It's a curse. It's an absolute curse because you get those same images replayed in your brain hour after hour after hour after day after day after day. I mean, how many times do you need to see this horned Yahoo sitting in Mike Pence's chair? I mean, it's burned into all of our minds because how many times have we seen it? She wrote this. A study of the Oklahoma City bombings found that middle school children who watched repeating loops of television coverage were more likely to have symptoms of post-traumatic stress disorder 7 weeks later, even though none of their families were harmed, compared to children who watched less television coverage. So for us as individuals, certainly for us as parents, it is wise to put boundaries on the amount of news loops that we watch or that our kids watch. Do not think you will be better informed about world events by watching hour after hour of newscasts. You will not be. You will be saturated with the same things over and over and over again. And there is a difference. Much better, in some cases, to find those services that provide a summary of events and then look into ones that you might have interest or find are important individually instead of being fed the same images, the same words over and over again. I mean, even locally, you watch the nightly news if you do that, and what comes on at 7 o'clock immediately after? What was already on at 6 o'clock immediately before? The same thing over and over again. This harms our children, and it harms us. So do not use, well, I'm just going to watch Fox News, or I'm going to watch CBS or CNBC or CNN for the next 12 hours, and I will know what's going on in the world. No, you won't. No, you won't. And there are other news sources, obviously, that would do the same thing. So get a news update, get on with your life, and leave it behind. Because limited exposure, at least Emily Werner learned that those who fare best are those who don't constantly have this rolling around in their heads. Now again, you can turn there if you'd like. If Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Philippians 4 verse 8, you know the scripture, finally, brethren, whatever things are bad, traumatic, harmful, destructive? No. Whatever things are true. Now, that makes me wonder about the nightly news to start with. Do we get what's true from any of these sources? Or do we get the slant, the caricatures of the news? Much of news reporting is caricature. It's a type of what has happened. It's a version of what had happened, but not really what happened. You ever had a caricature done of you? You know, you go to Disneyland or someplace like that, and the artist is there, and he's got his easel, and he draws this picture of you or your wife or your kids. And he's able to pick out, or she's able to pick out certain characteristics that resemble you, so it's enough to say, well, yeah, that kind of looks like my fat head, I guess, that's me. But it's not really you? Well, that's what the news is! almost everywhere. It's a caricature of real life events, and it's a slant from one perspective or another. So can you trust that? It's difficult to know what is true and what is not. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. That's what we spend our mind on. Pointing people to the current events of the world doesn't do anybody any good. Pointing them to God and to His plan, and that each of these things, regardless of which side of the aisle you might sit on or what event or things you take a perspective on, doesn't matter. It's all rolling toward the eventual end of our nation, very frankly, the eventual setting up of the kingdom of God. That's where we need to point our minds, point our children's minds, not to the horrors of the day. Now, Ms. Warner found that a second thing in her perspective helped young children do extremely well despite being exposed to some pretty horrific things. She found, not surprisingly, that a caring adult offering support was a game changer. It was a game changer for kids. How the kids turned out as adults in a large degree mattered whether or not they had someone who really cared for them, kindly watched over them during these times of grave trouble. Anna Freud, Sigmund Freud's daughter, reported on children who survived the Nazi Blitz in England in World War II in a book that she co-authored called War and Children. These kids had adults who led them intentionally, encouraged them, and offered emotional guidance. This adult wasn't necessarily a parent. Could have been a teacher, an aunt, a coach, a sibling, an uncle, neighbor, cousin, counselor. But they could provide the essential care that a child needs. The key was a trusted adult was present to offer guidance and comfort. Dare I say that you will be the loving caregivers who will provide comfort and guidance to those in the world, those survivors, we might say. Can we provide that now on occasion? I think so. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll read the first, we'll start in verse 2 and read verses 2 through 4. 2 Corinthians 1. Children do best when there is a loving caregiver that can stabilize them and comfort them. Care for them. Paul writes this, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." We pause for a second there again just as a completely side point, doctrinally speaking. Where is the Holy Spirit here? Why isn't God, the third person of the Trinity, mentioned here? Because He doesn't exist. There is no third person in the Trinity. But what do we read? Grace and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ, the two members of the Godhead. Verse 4, "Who comforts us in all our tribulation?" Now notice, he doesn't say, "Who takes away all tribulation." He comforts us in our tribulation. So we as parents cannot always take away tribulation from our children, nor should we try. But we can give comfort. We as Christians cannot take away the tribulation the world will go through because of their sins, but we can offer comfort. God comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So God gives us comfort so that we learn how to comfort others. So we can point people to God's plan. We can be that loving caregiver who has answers. Remember visiting a friend in the hospital, and his spouse came to visit. And I happened to be there. And she had all kinds of angst and difficulty and challenges. And several times, she would bring up things about Christianity as a whole and things in the world. And I continued to repeat, we have an answer for that. Well, we have an answer for that. Well, we have an answer for that. Now, she unfortunately didn't want to hear the answers at that point. But it was just so comforting to be able to say, yeah, that's trouble. Well, you know, the Christian church, they have killed people in the name of God. Yeah, I know that. I have an answer for that. Many of the typical arguments that people out there in the world have. Well, how would a God just kill people like he did in the flood? Well, I have an answer for that. Silly arguments that are often tossed up to say that Christianity isn't what it ought to be. Nonetheless, we can give care. We can give comfort. We have the answers. A third thing that Emily Werner found that was very helpful to children going through trauma was this: understanding a higher calling. In other words, teaching children about God. Werner's research showed that adult leaders who embrace faith in a higher power were able to guide kids into more resilient responses after a calamity. Instead of the woe is me, woe am I, how bad have I had it, pointing children to God made them more resilient, not weaker, not less, not unable to deal with reality. No, it made them stronger. Resilience is something that God can bring to us. Recent psychological work, she wrote, suggests that having a sense of purpose helps. When children are able to pitch in and contribute in their families or in their community, they develop mastery, they feel valued, their confidence grows. So we teach our children about God. We teach them faith. We teach them God has things under control. Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul makes a statement here to the Romans about history. And he says, for whatsoever things were written, in other words, he's referring back undoubtedly to the Hebrew scriptures here. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So when we point people to God, whether it's brothers or sisters in the faith, or whether it's those on the outside, we make sure that they understand that the Scriptures bring comfort. The Scriptures bring comfort. We're visiting one of our elderly widows many years ago in New Hampshire. She lived in a nursing home, and it was one of those nursing homes that is just a ghastly place, to be very honest. But we would go in and we'd visit with her, and then we would simply read the Bible to her. Just read a section of the Bible out loud. Might have been some Psalms, might have been some of the epistles, wherever it might have been. But what was fascinating about that is the whole place kind of quieted. And others came to the door. Sometimes the staff would come to the door just to listen to God's word being read. It was just fascinating to see. There's a calm that comes from the word of God. So we point people to God's word, not to our opinion of God's word. My opinion doesn't matter. But what matters is what the word of God says. So it's the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures that bring hope. So when we talk about pointing people to God, pointing people to God's plan, teaching them that these things are fulfillments of prophecy, God has it all well in hand, it's going to turn out the way he desires it to turn out, just trust that he'll do what's best, we can do that by pointing them to the Scriptures. Now there's a third, let's go on to a third way of encouraging hope in others, helping others to have hope, and that is encourage their development of grit and gravity, the way Dr. Elmore put it. Encourage the development of grit and gravity. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, you may be aware that social psychologists often seem to refer to one current generation as the snowflake generation. And that's not a complimentary term. Part of it is everyone insists on being unique. I'm someone special. I'm like a snowflake. There's no one else like me. I am unique and I am special. Well, of course, we all understand the church. What does that do? It puts focus on me, me, me. I'm the greatest. I've got something unique. Now you're just like everybody else. Relax. But snowflakes are always very fragile as well. Put a little heat on and they melt. That's not trying to be pejorative, not trying to be angry at anyone or try to point out anything. All I'm saying is that's how some social psychologists discuss a specific generation. What sometimes do we need to hear? Well, as one of our friends in the Youngstown congregation puts it, buck up, buttercup. In other words, grow up. What do you expect life to be? A grease slide into the kingdom of God? We're in a war. We got a battle to fight. Buck up. Be a man. Be a woman. Stand strong. Sometimes that's what our children need to hear. They don't need all the time, oh, Susie, did you scrape your knee? They'd be told, get up, you're fine, go play. And they usually are. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. Sometimes, it's not to say, we already talked about comfort, so we're not saying be heartless. That's not what we're saying. But spiritual and mental and emotional and physical toughness need to be developed by us all. Sometimes we need to be told to stand up. In fact, Paul says that. Be a man. Be a man, we might say. 1 Peter 4, in verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. What is Peter saying? He's saying, buck up, buttercup. He said, look, we've got some tough things to face. Brethren, we are preparing for the start of the great tribulation. Now, when that will start, I don't know. But what is that going to require of us? It's going to require a mental and emotional and spiritual toughness that God will expect of us. The kind of toughness that the prophets had as they faced their persecutors. The kind of toughness that Jesus Christ had as he faced those who would beat him and eventually kill him. It's not going to be easy. We know that. So don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial. There's going to be some fiery trials. Some of them are individual. Some of them will be group trials. And certainly we see already, in just the last 2 weeks probably, general dislike of Christianity as a whole. And of course, when we stand for what we stand for, there'll be a general dislike of our teachings altogether. And we'll probably see the culture move in that direction as it moves further and further away from God's truth. So there'll be challenging times. There will be fiery trials. Sometimes, as we say, personal trials, sometimes group trials. But don't think it's strange, as though some strange thing happened to you. Pause for a second. He says, the fiery trial, which is to try you, test you. Some trials are a test to see what we will do. Will we show God that we will be faithful, we will trust in him, we will yield to his will for our lives or not? They will try us. They will test us. They will test us as a family sometimes. They will test us as individuals. Verse 13, he says, but rejoice. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. If people attack us for our truth, for our understanding, that is a badge of honor. If they persecuted Christ, he said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Just be ready. Be ready for it when it comes. You are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. So as we said, we are preparing to face the great tribulation. Now, we know God promises his church protection during the Great Tribulation, but there are many birth pangs that lead up to that time. When a woman gives birth, and she's in the midst of that, maybe she's heading to that transition period, and she knows what pain is. And that contraction hits, and I haven't had one, by the way, but I've had them explained. Sometimes you feel them with your wife if you're there with her. But when that pain hits, it's pretty intense. But she is willing to put up with that because she knows the end result. Now, when that contraction comes, she knows it's going to be painful. But she steels herself. I call them the birth athletes. They steel themselves to that pain because they know that the birth will be coming along. And we steel ourselves sometimes to those challenges that we face. We face them with grit and gravity because we know that the end result, life in the kingdom of God, the rescue of the earth from Satan's clutches, will be well worth it. We're willing to put up with pain and suffering, knowing the end. So sometimes, brethren, we just need to be tough, be strong. And that gives others hope. You know, when people are in a very serious situation, telling them sometimes, well, you know, it's all going to be all right. It's helpful. But sometimes they need to hear, be strong. You can do this. God is not going to abandon you. It's a difficult time. We know it's a difficult time. You know it's a difficult time. Hang in there. It's going to be okay. So we need to give hope by encouraging people to stand strong. Let's go on to a fourth way to inspire hope in others is to remind them of the six beliefs of the silent generation. Remind them of the six beliefs of the silent generation. Now, this is written in generational terms. I think you'll find very quickly that these are Christian values. And it may not be unreasonable to say that those who are of the silent generation, in other words, the builder generation, in other words, those basically who are 70 plus these days, that builder generation, had these pretty much as personal values. And they, I think, are biblical values. So we inspire hope by teaching people, this is the way you need to be. It's the way we need to be. The first of those six is be humble. We covered these not too long ago with all of our camp directors as we plan for the camp programs this coming summer. Be humble. One of the consistent virtues of these kids who grew up in the Depression was humility. They realized they're a small piece of a big puzzle. Very little arrogance, very little cockiness. Just do your job. Be humble. Go forward. Second one, be grateful. Be grateful. Be thankful. Be appreciative of the people who played a part in your life, in your progress. Those kids realized that while they worked hard, they did not achieve their goals by themselves. It's part of a greater community. Be grateful. Be a good worker. Number three, be a good worker. Talked with one of my friends recently. I think if I remember the exact number, he said he had a job position to fill and he hired six people to fill it. Because four of them, after they were hired, never even showed up for the first day of work. Never even showed up. Didn't call, say, I'm not coming. Just didn't even show up. One worked one day and never showed up after that. Like, excuse me? The last one, I think, may be still working out. I'm not sure. But be a good worker. I mean, isn't it a staple, a work ethic? We used to call it the Protestant work ethic because it was taught in Protestant churches that your job is to work. 6 days shall you labor. They understood that. They taught that. To get a joy in working instead of joy in leisure. Now, there's joy in leisure. But working is an awesome thing to I often tell people, I so much enjoy working with my hands because you can see what you've done. Wow, look at that. I did that. Working with people is a little bit harder. You don't often see the results in quite the same way. Fourth, be kind. Be kind. They learned to look out for each other during dark days. My mother used to have a whistle. I'm not sure she still has it. But it was a whistle that her father used. Where they grew up in Chicago, during the Second World War, of course, there was rationing and things like that, and they all pitched in and did scrap drives and all the things that the community did at that time. But one of the great concerns they had were Nazi bombers. And so the entire city was in a type of lockdown. As soon as the sun went down, it was required, expected of everyone, that all outside lights would be off and that every shade in a house would be drawn so there was no light coming out of the house. And the idea was, with no light, bombers could not find the city at night. Of course, it's a little ludicrous today because GPS would send a bomb there anyway. But his job was to go around the neighborhood. He was chosen by the neighborhood to be the guy to enforce this. So he had this whistle. And if, as he walked the neighborhood after dark, if anybody still had a window open where light was going out, he'd blow in that whistle, whoo, 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 kind of letting the whole neighborhood know, hey, somebody's not helping out. Oh, and the person would be embarrassed and pull their shade down. So she kept that whistle for quite some time. Not sure if she still has it. But they were a community. We're in this together. So we teach that, look, we're in this together. When someone is worried or fearful, has no hope, look, we're in this together. We're part of the same family. We can work this together. It's one of the critically important things about being together on the Sabbath day, if at all possible. Because we need each other. We are this community of God's people that needs to support and help and encourage each other. Fifth in that list, be resilient. It's a value of a bygone generation. Be resilient. Buck up. Do it. Take care of things. Take care of your business. If you've got troubles, find a way around them. Work hard to get around them. Do your part. So while enduring several societal setbacks while they grew up, these Depression-era kids had to learn to bounce back after hardship. Grit. Resilience. Would be other ways to say that. Last but not least, be resourceful. That was their sixth value. Be resourceful. How many of you had parents or grandparents that puzzled you because they saved bits of string? Little pieces of everything. Because this will come in handy. I'm going to need this at some point. Somehow I inherited that. And it drives my wife crazy. And she's probably right. Colossians chapter 3 in verse 12. My father was certainly that way. If there were a shelf or a cabinet, he had something in it that he didn't need to save. Now, those things may come in very handy in the future right now. Probably not as much. Colossians 3 and verse 12. When we talk about these beliefs of the silent generation, when you teach these things, it gives people hope to be humble, to be grateful, to be a good worker, to be kind, to be resilient, to be resourceful. It gives hope. It gives light. There's future. There's something ahead. Colossians 3 and verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God. That's what you are, the elect of God. These are our values, holy and beloved. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, you also must do. I remember talking to a person who had started to come to God's church, and they described the person they met that kind of gave them the start toward the truth. And they said something like this. I don't know if these are the exact words, but to the best of my memory, they said, meeting this person and seeing their life gave me hope. hope. Well, why? Because they saw that people can be genuinely kind, genuinely giving, really nice folks. Kind of restored their hope in humanity and led them toward the truth. Verse 14 says, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." You can, by your example, be the hope that others need. You can restore people's faith in humanity. Now, again, the rest of humanity is going to disappoint them, but they'll be able to see how it's supposed to be done. Let's go on to one final one then. How to inspire hope, encourage hope in others is this. Encourage them to use the pandemic to their advantage. Encourage them to use the pandemic to their advantage. Well, how do you do that? People are sick. People are dying. People are in trouble. Well, there's an interesting story that I'll relate to you. Again, Dr. Elmore in his book, The Pandemic Population, relates a bit about this. The story of Isaac Newton. Isaac Newton was a college student in London in 1665, which was one of the years of the great bubonic plague in London. Thousands upon thousands were dying. And although it would take doctors another couple hundred years to figure out what happened, what causes this, they at least had the sense to say, get away from London. People are dying here. So he went back home. And of course, interrupting his college studies, I mean, his brilliant mind. So during the year that he spent away from college, he continued his mathematical studies and in essence invented what we today call calculus. Brilliant man. He would drill small holes through the wooden shutter in his bedroom so that little beams of light would come through, and he studied refraction of light and breaking it up into to the rainbow of colors that we all understand that light is composed of. So tremendous things that he learned and perfected while he was in quarantine, in essence. And yes, that was the year. In fact, it's referred to as the Annus Mirabilis, the year of wonders. Because all these things are pounding into his head while he's in quarantine. And that, yes, was the time he was sitting by the apple tree, and the apple falls, and it gets him to ponder about gravity and the force of gravity, and is it equal everywhere, and all the details that came along with that. So the point is, he was in quarantine. And yet, it did not stop him from doing what was necessary. Learning, growing, progressing. 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll close here. 2 Peter chapter 3. Has this pandemic or will future pandemics completely shut us down? Or will we make the necessary changes and effort to make things happen? We could use being shut in to completely entertain ourselves hour after hour. We got Netflix, we got Hulu, we got Prime, we got this, we got that, we got the TV. We can entertain ourselves for hours upon hours upon hours. But have we used the pandemic to study FI online? Have we gotten through all those dozen or 15 classes? Well, that'd be a great use of the pandemic. Great use of quarantine. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Look, we know what is coming. There's a tremendous disaster on the horizon. How close it is, we have yet to see. But we know it's coming. So what do we do in the meantime? Fret, worry, or do we inspire hope in others? Verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Well, you'd say all this stuff is leading up to the kingdom of God. This is a happy time. This is a good time. This is good news. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, even though that trouble is coming, these difficult times, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we look past the troubles of today. We look to the world tomorrow. That's our focus. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, verse 14, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Use the pandemic for spiritual advantage. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And also, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. But you, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, you know the end of the story, you know how it's supposed to turn out, how it will turn out, you know this beforehand, beware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. And brethren, I'll be frank, I see some of our people being led away with the error of the wicked, thinking they're going to change this world, thinking they're going to change it somehow. If I post this, or if I state that, if I tweet this, if I Twitter that, it's going to fix the world. They get themselves all wrapped up in this, and they can be experts about how good policy was before and how bad policy is now, how bad policy was then and how good it is now, and vice versa. And they think they've got the answers. Are you kidding me? The answers are not in this system. The answers are in the scripture. So we study the solutions here. So he says, beware lest you're led away with the error of the wicked. One of the errors of the wicked is thinking they can fix this world. You can salvage it somehow. It's unsalvageable. But verse 18, what's the opposite? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So brethren, your positivity, your energy can be one of the things that helps light a fuse of energy and excitement in someone else, can bring hope to their lives. So while we live in darkening times, there is a great and bright future ahead. So let's look forward with hope and courage and become that source of hope and encouragement for others.